Let's pray. We do praise you, our God and Father, because you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who is our Redeemer. We praise you for redeeming us. We praise you for the hope that you give us of eternal salvation. God, it is our prayer that as we come under your word this morning, that your Spirit would write it on our hearts so that we would not simply praise you for these things when we are singing about them in church. But God, we pray that your Spirit would so write your word on our hearts that we would praise you for these things as we go about our days, when we sit down and when we rise and when we walk by the way. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to look at Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14, the long introduction to Ephesians. The first half of our passage, verses 1 through 6, taught us to praise God, that he gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ, that he set us apart as holy and blameless to himself, and that he predestined us for adoption. The second half of our passage, verses 7 through 14, gives us two more reasons to praise God. And so let's begin reading back in verse 3, where we get the summons to praise God, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Our passage falls into two parts, two of the spiritual blessings for which we should praise God, bless God. Verses 7 through 10 teach us to praise God that we have been redeemed. And then verses 11 through 14 teach us to praise God that in Christ we have an eternal inheritance. And so we begin in verses 7 through 10, where Paul gives us in this passage the third specific spiritual blessing for which we should praise God, which is, verse 7 says, "In him," in Christ, in the beloved, as Paul calls him at the end of verse 6, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Now, as Paul talks about the spiritual blessing of redemption, we notice that he not only says that we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And Paul says this because forgiveness is the direct result of the redemption. Redemption refers to Christ purchasing us, and verse 7 says the purpose for which he purchased us. He purchased our forgiveness. He purchased our salvation. Because he redeemed us, because he died on the cross in our place for our sins, therefore, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul says very similarly in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, where he says there, in him, in Christ, in his beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Here in both Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul links these two things together. When he speaks of the forgiveness of sins, he speaks of our redemption. And what a spiritual blessing this is to be redeemed. To be redeemed from our sins. To have all our sins forgiven. Paul puts it this way in his letter to Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says of Jesus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ redeems us from all lawlessness. He redeems us from our sins, and that results in our sins, our trespasses, being forgiven. And indeed, it is through his blood that we have been redeemed. It was a great cost to redeem us from our sins. In our sins, we have rebelled against the holy God who made us. The God who offers grace and peace, as Paul said back in verse 2. We sin against the God whose every purpose for us is good. The God who gives us life and breath and everything, as Paul told the Athenians when he preached the gospel to them in Acts 17. And our sins warrant God's eternal wrath, as Paul is going to highlight later in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 3, where he says that when we were once living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were people destined for wrath. We were people deserving of wrath, eternal wrath. Our sins carry a great penalty, an eternal penalty. And so, paying that penalty took something even greater. It took the sacrifice of the beloved Son of God. Ephesians 1:6, Christ is the beloved. We can think of what God said at Jesus' baptism. Jesus, at his baptism, he went to John the Baptist to be baptized, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And as Jesus approaches John, of course, baptized people for repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism where people came to John the Baptist saying, we know we're sinners. We know that we need God's forgiveness. We need a Messiah to come and save us from our sins. And John would baptize them, acknowledging the fact that they deserve God's wrath, and they're coming to God for his grace instead. And so when Jesus comes up to John the Baptist, for John the Baptist to baptize him, John says, why are you coming to me? I need you to baptize me. I'm the one who needs baptizing. You don't need baptizing. But Jesus told John, it is fitting thus for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had no sins to repent of. And so why is it that Jesus submitted himself to a baptism of repentance? He submitted to a baptism of repentance because we have sins that we need to repent of. He submitted to the baptism of repentance not because he had sins of his own, but because of our sins. He submitted to the baptism of repentance to show that he was identifying with us, and ultimately he would take our place on the cross. Jesus, in submitting to the baptism of repentance, he went under the waters of baptism, and then he was raised up out of those waters of the Jordan River. And Jesus later, in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, when James and John want to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left when he comes in glory, Jesus tells them, "Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" Referring to his death. Jesus' death was the ultimate baptism. Jesus' death was him actually taking the penalty of our sins in our place. And he did so not because he had any sins of his own. He was taking our sins on himself. He was dying in our place. He was redeeming us. And he was doing it as God's beloved. At his baptism, God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As the beloved, as the one who did not deserve to die, as the one who deserves all glory and honor and praise, as the beloved, Jesus took our place on the cross. Through his blood, he paid the price of our sins. He redeemed us, and because he redeemed us, we are forgiven. But Paul goes on to say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God in Christ redeems us and forgives our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And if we ask ourselves, how rich is God's grace? We must say that God's grace is infinite in its riches. There's an old hymn, "He giveth more grace," and the chorus of that hymn puts it so well. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. What a wonderful description of what Paul says here. He redeems us and he forgives our sins according to the riches of his grace. God redeemed us once for all. He has forever transferred us out of Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And because God is doing this according to the riches of his grace, this means that all of our trespasses have been forgiven. And so Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that is why John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that when we as Christians sin, when we sin, we are to confess our sin because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it that we as Christians, when we sin, can confess that sin to God and repent of it and find his forgiveness and find his healing and his cleansing power? It's because he forgives us according to the riches of his grace. It's because Christ has already redeemed us from sin. He has already paid the full price of it. Our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins are prime examples of how rich God's grace is toward us. And they are indeed, as Paul says in verse 8, examples of how he lavished his grace upon us. But then Paul begins to elaborate on this, going even further, saying that God lavished His grace on us by making known to us the mystery of His will in all wisdom and insight. God is the God of wisdom and insight. We were spiritually blind in our sin. As we just sang a few minutes ago, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. We were lost. We were in darkness. We were spiritually blind. God is the one who had to make us spiritually see. The mystery of God's will had to be something that God Himself made known to us. He had to give us spiritual sight. As Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Paul said, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is the one who makes known the mystery of His will. And He does this in all wisdom and insight. God, in His infinite wisdom and insight, He is the one who opens our eyes to see Christ crucified, as indeed the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. As Paul again told the Corinthians, this time 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22. "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Christ crucified is the wisdom of God and the power of God for salvation. And it is God in His wisdom and His insight who makes known to us the mystery of His will. And Paul defines what this mystery of God's will is for us later in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." God is the one who makes known this mystery of His will. God is the one who has revealed that He unites Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ as His people forever. God has indeed redeemed and forgiven not only the sins of Jews who turn and trust in Christ for salvation. God redeems and forgives anyone and everyone who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. He does this according to the riches of His grace. He lavishes it upon us. And He did all this, as Paul goes on to say in the rest of this section, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us that God does all these things. Redeeming us, forgiving us, making known the mystery of His will, making known to us the gospel. God does all these things according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God deserves our praise because He redeemed us and forgave us, because that has been His plan from eternity past, that in the fullness of time He would indeed, as the NIV translates, bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Paul's going to return to this idea at the end of our chapter, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where he says that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, this mention of the fullness of time, verse 10, when God will unite everything under Christ, this projects us into the future, into eternity, into the new heavens and new earth. And this will continue to be Paul's focus down into verses 11 through 14. But before we get to verses 11 through 14, let us just pause to remind ourselves, focus in, what is it that Paul is calling us to do in verses 7 through 10? Verses 7 through 10, Paul is saying that we should praise God because He redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He has forgiven all our trespasses. He lavished the riches of His infinite grace on us to redeem us and to forgive us. He opened our spiritually blind eyes to see the glory of His Son, Jesus. He made known the mystery of His will to us, that all people are to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. God did all these things according to His eternal purpose. We are to praise Him that He has an eternal plan for the fullness of time, that our redemption and forgiveness will culminate in Him unifying everything under Christ. For all these things, we should praise God. And that brings us to verses 11 through 14. The conclusion of Paul's opening benediction and doxology. In verse 11, Paul says, not only have we been set apart in Christ, adopted through Christ, and redeemed, forgiven by Christ, but we have also obtained an inheritance in Christ. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. And for this, we should indeed praise God. Here, Paul emphasizes that God chose to appoint us to this inheritance by predestining us according to His all-powerful purpose, which always accomplishes His will. Notice the rest of verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul's logic in this verse is that in eternity past, God predestined us. In eternity past, God purposed to give us an inheritance. And now, in time, God has indeed given us an inheritance, apportioned this inheritance to us. And we can know that God has done this, Paul says, because God works all things according to the counsel of His will. nothing and no one can thwart the purpose of the all-powerful God. Here in verse 11, Paul is telling us to praise God that our salvation stretches from eternity past all the way through eternity future. Paul has already said that God predestined us for adoption back in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Now, Paul says that God has predestined us to obtain an inheritance. And it is an amazing thing for us to think about these two spiritual blessings connected to one another. The spiritual blessing of adoption and the spiritual blessing of an inheritance. Because if we think about adoption, adoption is the legal beginning of life in a family. Inheritance is the legal culmination of life in that family. As Paul is going to go on to say at the end of our passage, verse 14, we have not yet fully received the inheritance that God predestined us to. We have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We won't fully acquire possession of this inheritance until eternity. And so, from adoption, the spiritual blessing of entering God's family, to the spiritual blessing of obtaining the inheritance that God predestined us for, receiving the culmination of our salvation, the consummation of our salvation, in the new heavens and new earth. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places God has indeed given us in Christ. And in verse 12, Paul says why God did this. God has given us an eternal inheritance that we will obtain in full when Jesus comes again. Why? Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. The very first English translator of Scripture, Wycliffe, he translated this phrase a bit better than subsequent English translators. The contrast here in verse 12 is not between two subgroups of Christians, those who first hoped in Christ and those who later hoped in Christ. The contrast is between the present initial experience of spiritual blessings in Christ and the future consummated experience of salvation in Christ. And so Wycliffe translated this phrase better, saying, "We that have hoped before in Christ." The contrast isn't between two groups, those who hope first and those who hope later. The contrast is between we who hoped before the reception of the inheritance in eternity, and we will indeed receive that inheritance in eternity. The contrast is not interpersonal. The contrast is temporal. Our present partial experience of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus and our future full experience of all those spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus when He comes again. And so, the last main spiritual blessing that Paul gives is our future eternal inheritance. And in verse 11, Paul says that we can be confident that we will receive this inheritance in full because God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. God does not work 90% or 99%. He works all things, 100%, everything, according to the counsel of His will. He is all powerful. And so if God has predestined us to obtain an inheritance, then we will obtain the inheritance. We can rest assured that it will happen. Nothing can stop that from happening. The gates of hell will not stop it from happening. But Paul gives us yet another reason to hope for our eternal inheritance in verse 13. And that is that in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. We can be sure that we will obtain the inheritance, not only because God is all-powerful, that's reason enough, but God, in His infinite grace, God who lavishes His grace on us, God who is rich in His grace, not only gives us the sureness of His omnipotence, He gives us the sureness of His presence. He gives us the sureness of His Holy Spirit living within us. He gives us the sureness of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our salvation, sealing it until we acquire possession of it. It's as Paul says in Romans 8. And from here on out, we're going to be going back and forth between Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, because Romans 8 really helps to flesh out what's going on in these last couple verses, Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. So you can keep one finger in Ephesians, keep one finger in Romans 8, because these two passages shed light on each other and help us to understand them. So first, we're going to look at Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, where Paul elaborates on this ministry of the Holy Spirit to us believers. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You notice in those verses, Paul brings together these ideas that he's getting at in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. He brings together the idea of our adoption and the witness of the Holy Spirit to us, that we are in fact sons of God, that we are in fact heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. The Holy Spirit testifies that we are God's adopted children and that we will receive our full inheritance when Jesus comes again. And in Ephesians 1:13, Paul tells us when the Holy Spirit seals us. He seals us when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. Sealing, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, happens at the moment of conversion. Paul says, when you heard and believed, you heard the gospel, you believed in Christ, you were simultaneously sealed with the Spirit. All who believe are sealed. All who believe are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful, powerful statement that is of the security of our salvation. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, guarantees our salvation, seals us for Himself. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are redeemed, your sins are forgiven, and you will be saved. You are saved now, you are saved for forever. Praise be to God. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I urge you to repent and believe the gospel. It really is as simple as Paul says it is here in verse 13. When you hear the word of truth, when you hear the gospel, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, simply believe, simply trust. Trust that He died on the cross in your place. Trust that His death secures your salvation, secures your forgiveness of sins. Trust that God will forgive you of your sins because of Jesus dying on the cross for you. Believe that God raised Him from the dead so that you too, through faith in Him, have eternal life. Paul says, if you will simply believe that good news, you will be sealed with the Spirit and saved forever. Forever redeemed, forever forgiven of your trespasses, sealed with the Spirit, given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, adopted into God's family forever, redeemed forever, forgiven forever, set apart as holy to Him forever, given the promise that this all-powerful God, whose beloved Son paid the price of your sins, a price that you and I cannot pay, a price that if we are unrepentant in our sins, we pay forever in hell, never making a dent in the debt. If you will simply believe that He did that for you on the cross, all the debt is wiped away. Forever forgiven, forever given the Holy Spirit, forgiven. If you've never trusted in Jesus, I urge you, do not put it off another moment. Do not put it off another day. Trust in Jesus now and be saved. Receive these spiritual blessings. And brothers and sisters, we who have believed in Christ, who have been sealed with the Spirit, Paul concludes this passage in verse 14, encouraging us that the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will acquire possession of our inheritance. Now, here in verse 14, the verb translated as acquired possession in the ESV, literally it is redemption. Literally, it is the exact same word that Paul began with back in verse 7. And in verse 7, Paul considered our redemption a present blessing. We presently enjoy redemption. We've been set free from our sins, the penalty. But now, in verse 14, Paul says that there is a future component to our redemption. There's a future component of our redemption. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 25 flesh out this future component of our redemption. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Our spirits have been redeemed. We have the spiritual blessing of redemption. But when Adam and Eve sinned, there were not just spiritual ramifications of their sin. There was not just spiritual death as the result of their sin. Their sin resulted in physical death. Their sin resulted in the subjection of creation to futility. And Christ, when he came the first time, he came to set us free from sins. He came to save us spiritually. But Christ is a perfect Savior, a perfect Savior who is going to save us fully, a perfect Savior who is going to save not only our spirits, but also our bodies. And it's the redemption of our bodies that we wait for. And that's what he's going to do when he comes again. When he comes again, he's going to raise us in immortal, imperishable bodies just like his own. And we will live forever with him in a new heavens and new earth where there is no more death and disease and decay, because there will be no presence of sin at all. Paul says we were saved in this hope. God's hope in saving us was to save us body and soul. And God, the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, that is exactly what he's going to do. He is going to save us body and soul. He has saved our souls, and he's going to save our bodies when Jesus comes again. And that leads us to our final point of application from Paul, both here in Ephesians 1 and also in Romans 8. At the end of Ephesians 1:14, Paul says, "We have this eternal inheritance and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory." We should praise God that he has given us his Holy Spirit. And we should praise God that he will give us an eternal inheritance. That not only our souls will be saved, but also our bodies will be resurrected to live forever. And throughout Scripture, praise properly is not only verbal, it is also behavioral. And Paul gets at the behavioral aspect of praise in Romans 8, verses 12 through 13, where Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In Romans 8, 12 through 13, Paul points out to us that one way that we can praise God for giving us his Holy Spirit is by the Spirit's power to put to death the deeds of the body, to put to death the sin that remains in us. And so we should indeed praise God by singing his praises and telling forth his praises to others. But we should also praise God by submitting to his Spirit and living in ways that are pleasing to him. And Paul is going to give us a plethora of ways in which to please God, starting in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 through 6 is Paul expounding on this great idea. How can we praise God by our deeds? Ephesians 4 through 6 is going to show us how. But for now, we have the principle. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we praise God, not only by our words, but also praise him by our actions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have redeemed us from our sins, that you have forgiven all our trespasses. God, you have lavished your infinite grace on us. And for that, we praise you. And God, it is our prayer that by your Spirit, we would, Lord, help us put to death the deeds of the body. As Jesus warned his disciples the night before his crucifixion, "The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God, we are weak in our flesh. And so, God, we pray that you would strengthen us. Strengthen us to praise you both with our words and with our actions this upcoming week. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.